And it's always a great pleasure to be able to stand up here and share the Word of God. And it's also sometimes a great stress. And I probably struggled over this passage more than any other passage I can remember in recent history, just trying to figure out how I was going to, you know, bring it out or what I was going to focus on. And, you know, got up early yesterday morning after I'd read the passage many times this week. And worked on it until I came to a meeting here at the church, and then I came back and I worked on it again until about 11:30 last night. And so my wife fell asleep on the couch, and I was thinking she probably missed me a little bit because I was gone all day looking at this passage, but just struggled and struggled and struggled over it. So appreciate your prayers this morning as we go through this passage. But we're in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, and just as our tradition is here, I'd like to ask you to stand as we read through this chapter. And then we'll open in prayer. 2 Timothy 3, it says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth. Men of a depraved mind, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, persecutions and sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this text this morning, and we pray, God, that you would help us all to understand, the speaker and hearers alike, what it is you want to tell us out of this text, Lord, that we would understand it in the scope of the whole Bible, and that we would understand it in the context of 2 Timothy, and that we might apply these things to our lives and take them to heart, Lord Jesus. And I just pray, God, that you would work in our hearts and lives today to live these things out. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord Jesus, I just pray, God, that you would meet them for the first time today and that they would understand what it is to have the power of God in their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I put up the slide here, you know, living a godly life until the coming of the Lord. And Paul says, you know, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You know, so someday the Lord is going to come back to this earth and he's going to reign here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to unite the whole earth under one government, which is him, self-ruling as king. But until that day, we live in a world that's broken, that's torn by sin, that's got a lot of different ideas out there about what religion is the right religion and what faith is the right faith. And it's easy to maybe get sidetracked into some of those things and get confused because there's so many different things out there. But today, in our text, Paul is going to encourage Timothy that there really is only one right way. And we can put our trust and our faith in that way. And it's the only way that's going to reveal the power of God in our lives. And it's the only way that we can be saved and go to heaven. So just a little bit of background on 2 Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy. Paul and Timothy were good friends, and Paul discipled Timothy and raised him up in the faith. And at this point in history, Paul has been thrown into a dungeon Most of the people that were traveling with Paul have left him because they don't want to be associated with Paul. They don't want to be going through the same sufferings he's going through. And Timothy has been sent to this church in Ephesus to fix a broken church, to fix some problems there. And probably, as we saw in earlier chapters and in 1 Timothy, some of the elders in that church were broken, and we question even whether they may have even been saved or not. And so Timothy is sent there to kind of set all these things straight, and he's in the trenches working, trying to figure these things out. And it's a real difficult job. In fact, it's impossible without the power of God. And so there's a tendency for every servant of God who has to go through struggles like this or a hard task to become discouraged and to feel like, man, this just isn't worth it. I'm just going to give up and move on, you know. And in my own life, you know, when I was growing up, there came a point in my life when I said, man, living the Christian life is really hard. Why would I even want to do it? And I had to decide at a point. I read through the Bible and I had to decide, do I really believe what this book says is true? And if it is, then I want to follow it. And if it's not true, then I don't want to follow it. Because why would you put yourself through all this pain? Why would you put yourself through all this struggle for something that isn't true? So, like Timothy, I've become convinced that this book is the very word of God. And as a result of that, I said, Lord, I want to give my life to you, and I want to follow after you the best I can, and I want to live the Christian life because I believe it's real. And Timothy probably was in that same boat. And then struggles and hardships came into Timothy's life and the situation he's dealing with. And so Paul is writing this book to encourage him. And in this chapter in particular, he's laying out some basic expectations. And he's saying, look, everything in the world is not peachy. And even in Christianity in general, there are things that exist that aren't going to be righted until the end of the age when Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, before Jesus comes back and sets all those wrongs right, here's how you can live a godly life amidst all of those problems. And so that's what our chapter is really about today. So just I took the main bullets on this outline from Warren Wiersbe's expository outlines on the New Testament. I thought it was good, but then I added the sub-bullets in there just to kind of give you a sense of where we're going today. And I'm not going to read every one of these, but in general, you from verses 1 to 9, you have an explanation of the future. And then in verses 10 through 14, you have an example from the past. And then in the last few verses all the way to 17, you have an exhortation for the present. How should we live right now while we're waiting for that future time? So the very first verse in our chapter, verse 1, says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now this might be confusing to some of us who know history, because we could look back in history and we could say, you know, there's been terrible times with Nazi Germany. There's been terrible times with different Holocausts that have gone on throughout the world. So what makes this any different? So first off, let's define the last days. What is the last days? Hebrews 1:1-2 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And I underline that word universe because in the original language, that could be translated ages. The idea is not just that God created the world or that he created the stars, although all of that is true. He also created time, and he also created when his revelation to mankind was going to be rolled out in different time periods. And in the past, or in the Old Testament, God spoke to his people, the nation of Israel, and to the rest of the world through Israel, through the prophets. But then a time came when Jesus came to this earth, and then he spoke through Jesus Christ, his Son, when Jesus was born of a virgin, came into this world, and he taught what it meant to be a Christian, or what it meant to enter the kingdom of God, if you will. So 1 Peter 1:20 says that he was chosen, speaking of Jesus, before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Jesus is God. He existed all the way throughout history and all the way throughout time, even before time Jesus existed. But 1 Peter 1:20 says, it's only in these last times that he's been revealed, and it's for your sake. It's for the purpose for you to understand what it is to become saved, or what it is to become a Christian, or how do you get to heaven, or how do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the last days takes in the time from Jesus' first coming, when he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, till the time when he's going to come again with the armies of heaven at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to descend on the Mount of Olives and set up his government for 1,000 years on this earth. So what are the characteristics of the last days? The very first verse says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." That word terrible is the same word used for violent when Jesus meets the two demoniacs in the Gadarenes area. So Jesus is coming in, if you remember the story, Jesus is coming into this area, and there's a graveyard. These two demoniacs lived in this graveyard, and they lived in the caves. And it says they were so violent that no one could even restrain them even with chains. They would break chains. And so finally Jesus comes upon them, and he finds out that these guys are actually possessed by a demon. And so he casts the demon out, and the demon goes into the herd of pigs, 2,000 pigs, and the pigs rush down the bank into the river. The point is that these people were fueled by a demonic force. And today, in this world, what we see with our eyes is not all that exists. Just because we can see it with our eyes and hear it or touch it with one of our senses doesn't make it the only real thing out there. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers in heavenly realms and in high places. So, and I'm misquoting that verse a little bit. The point is that the two demoniacs in Matthew chapter 8 were fueled by a demonic power. And the word that they use there is the same word here when he says there's going to be terrible times in the last days. If we went to 1 Timothy 4, it says, Paul is quoting, had a revelation from the Spirit, and he says, "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." So as we look at the scope of 1 and 2 Timothy, you think, well, there's a problem here with the elders. There's a problem with doctrine. There's a problem with women in authority. And all of those things were true, but all of those things stem from the real problem, which is Satan, who is attacking the church. And just like, we'll get into it a little bit later, but there's a scripture that says Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and it's no surprise that his servants would masquerade as angels of light. That's why I put this picture on there with a wolf in sheep's clothing. See, when we read through this chapter, it's easy to look at the world and say, yeah, I see all of these things in the world. I see, you know, people are going to be lovers of themselves, and they're going to be lovers of money, and they're going to be boastful, and they're going to be proud and abusive. Paul's not dealing with the world here. He's dealing with people in the church. He's saying in the last days, this is what the church is going to look like. And Timothy probably could appreciate that, because here he is in a situation where he's trying to fix some broken eldership. He's trying to fix some problems in this church. And he is probably getting discouraged, and Paul's not there to help him. Paul's in prison. And Paul's saying, don't be surprised. This is all part of the last days. This is exactly how it's going to be. This is what you're facing. You're not facing humans. You're facing demonic teachings. You're facing demonic powers that are orchestrating these things. But how do you recognize these people? How do you recognize these people? Oops. Don't recognize them by going backwards. He says you recognize them by their fruit, okay? And what are the fruit of these people like? And today, you know, you might be here and you might be a professing believer. You might say, I'm a Christian. But I would just challenge you as we go through some of these things, and I'm not going to go through them in detail, but we're going to look at the characteristics of these things to say that these people were not even saved. And that's what it means when it says they denied the power of God in their life. You see, God requires, Dave Jackson said this in our Sunday school this morning, God requires of us what we cannot give him in our humanness. God's standard is perfect. He doesn't just want good behavior, he wants perfection. And in and of ourselves, as humans, we can't give God that. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. And so these false teachers would come in, they would deny the resurrection, they would deny Jesus, they would lead people astray. And they themselves were not believers either, as we're going to see later on. And it says they were deceived. So let's look at some of these characteristics. They were lovers of themselves. You know, that's human nature. We're all lovers of ourselves, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it say about Jesus in Romans 5:8? It says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This morning we were going through the book of Micah in Sunday school class, and one of the verses in there, Micah says, "Who is a God like you, a God who forgives, a God who forgives?" And, you know, Sylvia brought out the point that, you know, God just spoke the earth into existence. In 7 days, the entire earth was created. And all it took was a spoken word to create the heavens and the earth, to create the seas, to create everything we can see with our physical eyes. But in order to accomplish the work of redemption or the work of salvation, he had to send his son down here to die on a cross. And the very God, and God himself had to come into this earth as a man and had to stretch out his arms on the cross and take the penalty for our sin in order for us to be saved. God didn't just speak a word and say, okay, all the sins are lost, they're gone. It had to cost him his very life. And he did that not when we were friendly towards him, not when we were seeking him, but while we were still sinners, while we hated him. It says these people are going to be lovers of money. But what about Jesus? Was he a lover of money? You know, at one point in his ministry, he couldn't even pay the temple tax. He had to tell Peter to go throw a line in the water and catch a fish and pull a coin out of his mouth. But 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus came to this earth. He left the treasures of heaven. He had everything. He was God. He could have just clicked his fingers and wiped the earth clean and said, "I'm going to start over." But because he loved us, he came to this earth and he became poor, even to the point of suffering death on the cross, so that we could become rich, so that we could enter into heaven. It says these people are boastful, they're proud, they're abusive. When Jesus was accused, it says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. That's Isaiah 53. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. They accused him over and over again. Pilate could say, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." And yet Jesus didn't defend himself. Why? Because he knew he had to go to the cross to save us. Disobedient to their parents is a characteristic of these false teachers. Jesus obeyed his parents even when he was right and they were wrong. You can find that story in Luke chapter 2. And the Bible commands, honor your father and mother. You know, as Christians, this strikes me, the world we live in today, a lot of times we like to blame things on our parents. Well, the reason I have this problem or that problem is because of my parents. It's because where I was born. It's because how I was brought up. You know, the reason I have this struggle with whatever sin in my life is because my parents didn't get rid of that in me. And the reality is that sin's our responsibility, not our parents' responsibility. And I had a coworker at when I worked at Quest, who he wasn't even a believer yet. He didn't know the Lord Jesus. And he said, "You know, I am so grateful for what my dad did for me while I was being brought up." And he actually called his dad, and this was in response to a situation he was involved in. I won't go into all the detail, but he called his dad up and he said, "You know, Dad, I'm just so grateful that you raised me and my brother the way you did. Thanks for doing that." And I thought, wow, most Christians I know would not do that, you know, impromptu. And that stuck out to me as a bright, shining star. And as Christians, when we honor our father and mother, when we live a life of self-sacrifice, when we live as Jesus did, it sticks out. The world notices it. They say something is different about those people. They actually care about someone. They're not just after money. They're not just after their own pleasures. They actually care about someone else. I'm not going to go into all the rest of this list, but you can read it. You know, this is one of the big struggles I had with this passage. Is there's, you know, you'd think Paul would only have a few bad things to say about us, but as humans, but in reality, I mean, this is a long list, and it went on and on and on, and I was thinking, man, I don't know how I'm going to bring all this out in here. So, as a Christian, your testimony matters, okay? It's easy to get to thinking, well, you know, I'm forgiven, I'm saved, I'm going to go to heaven. I don't really, you know, I'll see Jesus when he comes back, but I don't really need to worry about sticking my neck out. I really don't need to worry about sharing the gospel with that guy next to me on the plane because he might make fun of me or he might, you know, give me a little bit of trouble. But here's a few verses to show you that your testimony matters. And the people in the last days, according to 2 Peter, are going to deny the God who created us. They're going to deny the past judgment of the flood. They're going to deny the creation. They're going to deny the coming judgment. And when we live a life that's godly, when we live a life in walking in congruency with the text, the Word of God, we're going to stick out and we're going to shine. And we're going to, not only are we going to shine and show them Jesus, but we're going to be able to show them that there is a coming judgment. How many Christians don't really live like there's a coming judgment? Is always a thought that I have in my mind. You know, do I really believe there's a hell? Do I really believe that my next door neighbor tomorrow might die and might go there for eternity? And yet I can't bring myself to go tell him about Jesus because I'm afraid about how he might view me. So Philippians 1:27-30, it says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. It's interesting. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved. 1 Peter 2:12, a good testimony validates your witness. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It validates the gospel. A good testimony validates the gospel. Matthew 5:16, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, living a Christian life, living a godly life has a purpose. It's a sign to the unbeliever. We talked about that, Philippians 1:27-30. It also confirms your salvation. Have you ever had doubts about your salvation? I have, where I'm thinking, man, do I really know the Lord? You know, I just committed some more sin, and maybe I don't measure up in God's eyes. It's true, I don't, but the Lord Jesus Christ does measure up in God's eyes, and he is my covering. But 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. The context of that passage, he says, you know, try to add to your faith godliness, and try to add godliness, brotherly love, and try to, you know, keep pressing forward and try to add these good things to your walk with Christ. And if you do all these things, you've just made your calling and election sure. You want to know if you're saved or not? Come out and live the Christian life and see that it works. And you'll be no doubt in your mind that you're walking with God. So not only does your testimony matter, but the people you learn from, their testimony matters as well. So Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You wouldn't want to imitate someone who didn't have such a good outcome, right? So it says, look at their life, okay? Listen to their teaching, but look at their life. What does it actually produce? What fruit is actually produced there? There's some really great orators, speakers today, in the world that have every kind of thing that they're speaking about. You can listen to it on the internet. You can listen to it on TV. And they might be able to captivate an audience with their good public speaking. But then their lives are a wreck. Their marriages are falling apart. They're involved in all kinds of problems. And you look at that and you say, well, man, should I really be following this person? Or even a ministry, someone who's teaching something out of the Bible, but you see no fruit in their ministry. Or the fruit you do see is really scary. It's bad. You might want to think about, should I imitate these people? See, Timothy was struggling here. He's seen these people come in. They're flashy. They seem to know what they're doing. They seem to be able to speak really influentially. They could walk the walk. They came to church. They came to the Bible studies. They had all the right answers memorized. They were really good in front of people. Lots of people liked these false teachers. And Timothy's thinking, man, have I missed the mark? These guys seem to be really popular. They seem to be doing pretty well. And Paul's saying, no, look at their life. Look what the fruit of their life is. Look what their character is. Is it the character of Jesus or is it the character of Satan? Jesus could tell the Pharisees, you do what your father does, the devil, because you imitate him, right? And so your teacher matters, and Tim covered this last week, but in 2 Timothy 3:14 it says, but as for you, speaking to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it. Paul could set his life as an example and say, hey, you've seen how I live. I'm for real here. I'm not just in it for myself. I'm not out just trying to get money. I'm not out trying to get fame. Here I am in a dungeon, and I'm telling you to keep walking the walk. Keep living the life. Don't get distracted with these people who are professing to be Christians, but aren't living the life. Just forget about them, and you follow me. So I put a note on here that says, there is absolute truth. You know, one of the stories I wanted to talk about is going back to your testimony matters. Or actually, I think it's on the next one. I'll get to it, actually. We'll skip that for now. The next one is your doctrine matters. In 1 Timothy 4:16, David's going to preach on this next week, so I don't want to steal any of his thunder, but it says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What we believe as Christians matters. What we hold as far as the body of truth matters. It's how we live our lives. It's what fuels who we are. And it's what God has given us. That's why it says every scripture is God-breathed. So, having a form of godliness but denying its power have nothing to do with them. Okay, what is the form of godliness? It's that they look like a good Christian on the outside. They go to church, they do all the right things, they attend Bible studies, they say all the right things like, I follow the teachings of Jesus. I've heard that one before from unbelievers at work. I follow the teachings of Jesus. I don't believe the Bible, but I follow the teachings of Jesus. Well, did you know that the Bible is the teachings of Jesus? So, what is the power of God they're denying? They're denying the power of God in their life because as people who, without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no way you can live a godly life. And in and of ourselves and our own strength, we will live just like the first few verses of this chapter. That's how we're built. We're sinners. We're humans. This is how we live, not like Jesus. And it's only when the Spirit of God comes in and indwells you, when you become a believer, when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that now you have the power of God in your life to actually live a godly life. You can't do it on your own. That's why at the opening slide that I threw up there, he says, join with me in suffering by the power of God. It's not enough just to go suffer. Don't just run out and, expose yourself to all kinds of pain. Do it by the power of God so that you can live a godly life, so that there can be fruit that comes out of it, so that there can be a testimony that comes out of it. So what's this deal in verses 6 to 9 where he says, they are the kind, speaking of these false teachers, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Does this mean that women somehow are more susceptible to sin than men? You know, when I first read that, I thought, man, this sounds like it's really saying that women are more susceptible to sin than men. It's not really the idea here. The idea is that these false teachers are targeting women as the main focus of their agenda. Now, if you think of this in the context of the whole book of 1 Timothy, there was the problem with widows. You know, these false teachers were saying, hey, don't marry. Right? Paul calls that a doctrine of demons when they forbid people to marry. He says that's a teaching from Satan. Satan's hasn't changed. In the Garden of Eden, he came to Eve to try to deceive her. He's doing the same thing again. He's coming directly to the women with these false teachers. And not only so, he's going to create this system of piety. Well, you're more holy if you don't marry. Well, then you have a lot of widows in the church, which are not only a burden on the church, but they're a target for the false teachers by themselves. Satan's going to take this sheep and he's going to move it away from the rest of the flock, single it out, and then he's going to attack it. And then these women were even elevating themselves to positions of authority and teaching in the church. And so Paul had to say, I won't permit a woman to teach in a church in authority. All of this is being orchestrated by the enemy. And so Satan deceived Eve, not Adam, right? And so he comes to target this woman. And so what does it mean when it says, who are loaded down with sins? The idea there is not so much that they're big sinners or bigger sinners than men. The idea is that they have a sense or a burden of sin in their life. They recognize that they have a need. That's why they came to the church to begin with. That's why they're involved in this fellowship at Ephesus, because they recognize, I have a need. I have this problem with sin in my life, and I'm looking for answers. And who's going to give me those answers? The false teachers or Timothy? So these false teachers look for these women that had this burden of sin. And they come in and it says they're swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Another way to interpret this would be, or another way to translate this would be, they're swayed by all kinds of teachings, bad teachings. Think about this. They're out there looking for a solution to the sin problem. They said, I recognize I have sin in my life and I'm looking for answers. And who shows up at the door to answer that but the Jehovah's Witnesses? Hey, we can tell you how to fix that problem. Let us help you out here. And so they're looking for that and they're trying to find the answer, but they're looking in all the wrong places. So they're always learning. They're always seeking these false cults, but they're never able to acknowledge the truth. They're never able to come to the fact that it's only Jesus Christ who's going to fix the sin problem in your life. It's only Jesus Christ who's going to take that away. If you look at how many of the cults today operate, they do wait for the man to go to work, and that's why they come to the door during the daytime, because they're hoping to catch the woman alone home. And the reason they do that is the statistics are in their favor. They have much better success rate when they can catch someone alone that isn't there with someone else that can help them out. Two are better than one, the Bible says. So they're always learning, but they're never able to acknowledge the truth. They come looking really good. They come looking just like people from the church. 1 Corinthians 11, he says, and I will keep on doing, this is Paul speaking, I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. At the end of our chapter, he says, their folly will be clear to everyone. When Jesus comes back and he separates the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares and he makes everything right, everyone's going to know. Everything they've been doing all along is going to be exposed. There's nothing hidden that will not be exposed. The other thing I thought was interesting about 1 Corinthians 11 here is he says, I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under them. What he means is he's going to keep teaching the truth to basically get rid of all these false lies, right? So what do you do, Timothy, when you're in this situation? And maybe some of these elders there are even some of these false teachers. And maybe they're teaching things taught by demons. And maybe they themselves are deceived. They don't really realize they're caught in a snare or a trap like Tim went over last week. How do you deal with that? Do you go and you correct them and you confront them face to face? There was some of that early on in 1 Timothy. But he says, no, just teach the scriptures. Tim went over that last week. Just teach the scriptures. Teach the truth. Hold out the truth so that the faults can be exposed. Live a godly life. Don't get all wrapped up in how much excitement and hype these people are able to generate or how much popularity they're able to generate. Look at their end. Consider their end. Noah was only one of, in Noah's day, only eight people in the whole world were right. Think about that. You know, sometimes we get this idea as Christians that somehow we're going to evangelize the world and things are going to get better and better and better, and then finally we're going to take over and we're going to hand the kingdom over to Jesus when he returns. In actuality, this text says things are going to get worse. They're going to go from bad to worse, verse 13. They're not going to get better. These people are going to become more deceitful. Christians are going to become greater in the minority. That's an oxymoron. But anyway, they're going to become less and less. The real faithful people in the church, you're going to look around and you're going to see fewer and fewer of them. Don't be discouraged by that, Timothy. So there's three men throughout Timothy that are dealt with. And we're going to talk about Jannes and Jambres here. In 1 Timothy 1:15, it's Phlegas and Hermogenes. Forgive my pronunciation. They were ashamed of the truth. You had Hymenaeus and Philetus, they erred concerning the truth. And then now you have Jannes and Jambres who opposed the truth. Jannes and Jambres were the two magicians that opposed Moses when he approached Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And in almost every way, they were able to duplicate the miracles of Pharaoh through demonic power, or miracles of Moses through demonic power. Moses would throw a stick on the floor, it became a snake. The magicians did the same thing. Moses touches the Nile with his staff, it turns to blood. They do the same thing. It's a pretty amazing trick. And the point is they looked the part. They looked like they were in the same boat. Hey, these guys play for our team. Look, they can do all the same stuff. They can do all the same miracles. But in fact, they opposed the truth by trying to mimic it. And so he says, just like Jannes and Jambres, he says, always learning, just like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected, but they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Jannes and Jambres were not able to reproduce the miracle of the slaying of the firstborn, which I have a picture of up here. And when the boils broke out on all the people in Egypt, they were so covered in boils, the Bible says they couldn't even appear before Moses and Aaron. So God had the last laugh there. So what is godly character? Paul says, okay, you know what those people look like. Now I don't want you to think about how to one-up them. I want you to imitate what I'm doing. You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings, something that these false teachers were shying away from. They didn't want to suffer. They didn't want to go through persecutions. They wanted to feed on the sheep, not sacrifice for the sheep. And Paul says, hey, that's not how I lived my life. I joined in sufferings. We're called to suffer. First Peter says, 1 Peter 4 talks about, not only has it been appointed unto you to suffer for, or to believe on Jesus, but also to suffer for him. Something Christians sometimes shy away from. And he says, if you do that, your testimony is dead. Sure, you're saved. And if you could live your life here on this earth as a Christian in a comfortable little bubble. You don't ever have to share Jesus. You won't ever feel any persecution. You don't ever have to let anyone even know that you're a Christian necessarily. But if you do, you have no testimony. And if you have no testimony, you have no godliness. You have no way or outlet to share the gospel with other people. You have no way to even validate that you're even a believer. You're going to struggle with doubts. And he's saying, don't live like those people, live like me. And then he brings up the what happened to him in Antioch. Antioch, you can't see it on here, but it's right over here. And so he went up here to Iconium and then to Lystra and then to Derbe. Well, Lystra is Timothy's hometown. And what happened is when he went to one place, he was preaching the gospel and all the Jews stirred up all this revolt against him and they tried to stone him. So he had to run to the next town. So he left Antioch and he runs over to Iconium and they try to stone him there too. So he barely escapes that and makes it over to Lystra. Well, they finally catch up with him at Lystra. They catch up with Paul, which is Timothy's hometown. And as he's preaching the gospel there, he's stoned and left outside the city for dead. And Timothy witnessed all this. He's saying, I'm for real here, Timothy. This is the life I've lived. And now here I am in a dungeon. And even though all of those things look really bad, God rescued me from all of them. God is going to rescue every believer in this room someday from this life as we're translated into heaven. Or maybe you're going to die before that day comes. And it says you're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Those who seek to live a godly life will go through persecution. Is there persecution in your life? He says, Paul, over and over again, join with me for suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. So he says, live this life, Timothy. Don't live the other life. Don't live the mediocre life. Don't live the life of some of these believers who had abandoned me, which Dave will get into next week, because they were afraid of my chains. They're afraid of the suffering I was going through. Live the Christian life. Live the life where there's going to be suffering. Make a difference. Don't just sit on the sidelines. Make a difference. So he says, continue in the teachings. How do you live? You continue to teach the Word of God. So Timothy knew the scriptures from his youth. They were ingrained in him. He became saved by faith through those scriptures, primarily the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, or most of it hadn't. Next week, there's a quote in chapter 5 that came out of the Gospel of Luke. So apparently Luke was written. But he says he knew it. They were taught to him. He didn't need to go to someone else to defend the truths of the Bible. Have you ever been convicted about that? You know, somebody at work says, oh, you know, you Christians are all silly. You believe Jesus is going to come riding out of heaven on a white horse. You know, that was actually something someone said to me one time. And I didn't know how to defend it. And so I went back to the Bible and I read the Bible and I said, well, what does the Bible really say? You know, as those opportunities happen, as you are stumbled by some question, you know, That's not a time to say, okay, forget it, I give up, you're right, this stuff is silly. That's a time for you to go back to the Bible and research it and come up with an answer so the next time they ask, you'll have an answer ready for them. What we have the high ground here. This Bible is the very words of God. They came directly out of His mouth. They are God-breathed, the Bible says. 2 Peter 1:20 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. God didn't come and talk to the prophets and have them interpret what He said and then just write it down of their own accord. He says, no, it was not left to their own interpretation. This is my very word. The way I gave it to them is the way it was penned down. That's what we have in our hands here today. That's what this Bible is. It is the very words of God. And it says, going on to the rest of that verse, it says, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, although human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This teaches that basically when a prophet would get a revelation and write down some of these letters, sometimes they were writing stuff they didn't even understand. And I'm not going to read the rest of this, but it goes on to say that it was revealed to them that they were serving us, not themselves. They looked intently into the Scriptures to figure out, what is it that I just wrote down? I want to know, understand what this is all about. And then finally, God revealed it to them that this isn't for you. It's for a future generation. It's for for the last days when Jesus Christ will be revealed. So what about the teachings of Jesus? I wanted to cover this real quickly. I'm almost out of time here, and so this will be probably the last thing. I had a coworker tell me, you know, I follow the teachings of Jesus, but I don't believe in the Bible because all of those authors were biased. And I challenged her. I said, well, what was their bias? Okay, maybe they're biased, but what was it? Well, I just know they're biased. So she didn't really know. Well, Jesus upheld the Old Testament on the Sermon on the Mount. He preached a literal following of the Old Testament law during his lifetime. And it wasn't until after that he was crucified and rose from the dead that the law was fulfilled, and then it became a picture or a shadow of the good things to come. And in one sense, Jesus himself lived the law perfectly. So he lived what he taught. He confirmed the Genesis account of a literal creation. He quoted it from the Genesis and said, hey, God made man the second day or fifth day? But he said, basically, he quotes from Genesis and says, and quotes it. He quoted the account of Noah, Matthew 24. He quotes from the account of Jonah, Matthew 12. All of the big stories in the Bible that people like to pick on. Do you really believe in a seven-day creation? Do you really believe that God flooded the whole earth? Do you really believe there was a guy named Noah who put all the animals in the ark? Do you really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Come on, that's pretty far-fetched, right? Jesus believed it, and he quoted from it, and he taught it. And when the Pharisees would challenge him, he would say, you don't believe the teachings of Moses, why would you believe me? Right? So, Jesus himself upheld the very Old Testament law. And he kept the law perfectly by himself. Not only that, his very life was a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And so, when Jesus would, prophecies like, he's going to be numbered among the transgressors. He was crucified with two thieves. They're going to give lots for his garments. One time I heard there was somebody counted and they said there's over 600 and some odd prophecies specifically about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And the odds of that being true, if you took just two prophecies that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, you know, that's the odds of that is like basically being able to fly over the state of Texas with in an airplane. And in the whole entire state of Texas, you have all these quarters that are knee deep in the state of Texas. And being able to jump out of the airplane and get the quarter you want. That's the odds of these things being true. And yet Jesus fulfilled every single one of them 100%, validating the Old Testament and then teaching people to follow it. Even saying, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches other people to do also will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus' teachings are the Bible. Not only are the Scriptures God-breathed, but they're totally sufficient. Now, just to balance a little bit, real quick, and then I'm out of time, but just to balance a little bit what I just said about that, I don't believe today that a Christian is to live by the law. I believe the law still defines right and wrong. It's still the basic principles of this world. It still is the teachings of what's right. But we don't approach a holy God through the law. We don't offer sacrifices in order to approach a God. We approach a God by the Spirit, because Jesus kept the full requirements of the law, and by placing our faith in Him, we have in essence lived up to the law through Jesus. Jesus lived the law for us. But the Scriptures are totally sufficient. They're useful for teaching. This is Tim's idiom. So if you've heard it before, that's where you've heard it probably. But they're useful for teaching. That's what's right. They're useful for rebuking. That's what's not right. They're useful for correcting. That's how to get right. How do I get my life right? And they're useful for training in righteousness. That's how to stay right. So just a few questions to leave you with. Are you a faker, or are you a genuine, real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does the power of God in your life confirm or condemn your testimony? It's only one way or the other. You know, and coming to church and sitting in Bible studies doesn't save you. Placing your faith in Jesus Christ and accepting that as a covering for your sins is what saves you. That's what's going to get you the ticket into heaven. All of these people that lived the life they wanted to, they all went to church. They all probably held Bible studies. They were all very popular. They all said the right things. But in the end, did Janice and Jambres enter heaven? It says their end will become clear. Are you suffering persecutions for the Lord Jesus, or just skating through life denying the power of God? Maybe you are a believer. Maybe you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, but maybe you're afraid to submit to persecutions. And as a result of that, you're trying to live the easy life. I've done that myself. I do that. Every one of us makes a decision about that every time we have an opportunity to witness to somebody. Well, maybe God could make this opportunity a little better for me, and then I'll witness. I've done that lots of times. I'm not innocent of this. But it's a soul-searching question for myself. Do I just want to skate through this life? I mean, I don't want to just at the end of life say, well, congratulations, Mike, you made it to heaven. Thanks for believing in my son, Jesus. Wish you could have done a little more. Nobody wants to hear that. Instead, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And we want to know that every opportunity we had, even if it was only one, was taken. That we didn't miss it. That we said, man, we lived a life for Christ. It wasn't the easiest thing. It wasn't the most fun. I was persecuted. I had to suffer. But you know what? In the end, I was godly. And I did my part. Have you been equipped by the Word of God? And can you use it as an effective tool? Tim quoted a verse last week. When the axe is dull, it requires much strength. Is your axe sharp this morning? You know, when I've been in situations where I'm able to have an opportunity to witness, if I've been in the Word of God throughout that week and I really have a good fellowship with God, the answers come very quickly. I'm able to respond to them by the Spirit, and I'm able to answer the questions, and I'm able to give them help from this Bible, give them a chance at life that I might only have one chance at. But if I don't know this Bible, if I don't use it to equip myself, if I ignore it, if it sits on the shelf and collects dust, then a lot of times I'm going to make a fool of myself when those questions are asked. And I'm not going to have the answers. And it's always interesting, you know, after the conversation, you think of the perfect answer. You're like, man, I just should have said this. But the moment's gone. You know, I've had moments in my life where I've had the perfect answer at just the right moment. And that moment would have only come one time, and that's it. And afterwards, I remember thinking, wow, thank you, Lord Jesus, because I had no idea I was going to be involved in this conversation today, and yet you equipped me through your word, because you knew the end from the beginning, and you knew what I needed, and you knew exactly how I could answer. Are we relying on the Lord Jesus? Are we using the Bible as a tool to equip ourselves? You know, the vision statement of CBF is to equip the believers for the work of the ministry. You know, the ministry isn't here on Sunday mornings. The ministry is out there in the world. It's out when you're in your jobs. It's out when you're with your coworkers. It's when you're with your friends. Here is just kind of the weight room, in a sense. Tim talked about that last week, about the weight room. This is just for you to get energized to go out and live the Christian life. Well, I'm over time, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this passage, and I think about the world we live in, Lord Jesus, and how we do live in a very difficult world, in a world filled with sin, in a world filled with a lot of false professors, even in the church. And I just pray, God, that you'd give us the strength to live a godly life, to walk forward with the Scriptures, to live a life that's going to be a witness and a testimony for you, Lord Jesus, while we're here on this earth. And not to give that up, but to recognize the true power is in our saved life. It's in the testimony that we live by. It's not in all these other things that these false teachers held as valuable. It's not in the love of money. It's not in the love of self. But the true power of God is to deny ourselves and to follow after Christ. And I just pray, God, you would help each of us this week to live, to taste a little bit of that power and to be hungry for it and to be willing to live it out in our lives. And amen.